Let's stand and read our scripture reading that goes along with today's message from Psalm 2. I'll start and you guys can follow with the italicized. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?
The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying,
let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.
He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them.
And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying,
but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.
I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and their ends of the earth as your possession.
You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware.
Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth.
Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling.
Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled.
How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Father, today as we look at this very important section of Scripture in Matthew today, we ask that you would bless us, and that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see the beauty and the majesty of your word, and that we will leave here today not just being well informed, Lord, but being changed from the inside out. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are going to continue our study in the book of Matthew, and today we're going to be looking at what is really the most pivotal section of Scripture in the book of Matthew. It is the encounter that Jesus has with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. But in order to appreciate this and to put things into context, we need to do a very brief review of how Matthew is presenting his gospel. So far, we are in part three. In part one of the Gospel of Matthew was basically Matthew proving, based on genealogy, on his teachings, and on some miracles, that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the Son of David. The second part was basically proving that these men who are called apostles, Peter being the foremost, James and John, the other two, and then the rest of the apostles, are the messengers, the official appointed messengers of the Messiah. And so what Matthew has done is he's laying out an outline, first presenting the Messiah, then the messengers of the Messiah, because the Messiah will leave the earth and return to heaven, and leaving on earth his messengers. And so they are the ones who are responsible for carrying out the message of the Messiah. Now what Matthew is presenting to us in part three is proving to the messengers not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but that he's much more. And he's unfolding to us how Jesus gradually opened their eyes to help them understand who Jesus is, or who Jesus was. And we see a real change in the way of what Jesus does to prove that to his disciples that he's the Son of God. First of all, they've been witness to his miracles. They've been witness to demons being cast out. They've been witnessing to him having power over the seas. They've been witnessing him do miraculous things, things that are spoken of only in the New Testament by the great prophets and so forth, and things they've never seen. But they've also been witnessing him doing miracles that really speak only of that which the Messiah would do. But still, in their minds, they are having a hard time really grasping who he really is and the significance of his presence. And so he begins to do miracles that are unknown to them, things they've never seen before. Walking on the water is something they'd never seen before. And Peter's desire to walk on water also, he basically attributed to his inability to continue on that vein as a lack of faith. And we keep coming back to this theme is a belief in or a faith in who Jesus is and what he can do. We saw the feeding of the 5,000, something only alluded to in the Old Testament, but certainly never seen before. And in the feeding of the 5,000, that was basically a Jewish audience in Galilee, in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the northeastern section. And then shortly after that, Jesus goes up into the area of the Gentiles. And we see the Gentile lady, the Syrophoenician lady, who is really accepting the fact of who he is, that he is not just the Jewish Messiah, but he's actually much more than that, and that he can do miraculous things. And then as Jesus leaves the area of Phoenicia, he goes down back to the Sea of Galilee, but he's got a crowd following him. And this crowd is made up primarily of Gentiles. And then we see the feeding of the 4,000. And all of these are to point to the fact that he is unique. And he's unique in the fact that he is able to make something out of nothing, or to take that which is very little and make something great out of it. For instance, the bread. He's takes a few loaves of bread and multiplies it into 12 small baskets. And then he takes, for the feeding of the 4,000, bread and multiplies that into 7 very large baskets of bread. And these are just unheard of in the annals of the Old Testament. Now, the other thing that Jesus is having to confront in terms of training the disciples is that he's having to demonstrate or show them that what they have been taught and what they have always believed may be wrong. And he's doing that by contrasting what the Pharisees and the Sadducees have instructed them as to what he is instructing them. And on many occasions where the Pharisees and Sadducees have come and confronted him, Jesus has said, you can't believe what they're telling you. Now, understand the apostles or the disciples. From what source have they received all their religious education? The Pharisees, the rabbis, the schools, the rabbinical schools, where they all went and learned, memorized the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah. They've been taught all that which is beyond the Torah, all of what we now call the Talmud or the Mishnah, or before it was written down, the traditions of the elders. They learned everything. Everything they've learned about God, everything they've learned about their relationship to God, and everything they've learned about the Messiah has come from the Pharisees. So Jesus is having to modify their thinking, and it just doesn't happen overnight. It's just like a Christian or a person who has grown up in a very dysfunctional atmosphere, even a gang or in a false religion. They become a Christian. They don't immediately change all their belief systems or all their ways of thinking overnight. It takes years and years of training and discipleship and learning and relearning. And so it is with Jesus and the disciples. And so he is in the process of bringing them around to change their thinking about who the Messiah is and what kind of work he will be doing to help them understand, because they are going to have to then turn around and teach others. And that's the context for chapter 16, verse 1. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up and, testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is a very interesting word, testing, because it is the same word that is used to describe what Satan did when Jesus was in the wilderness. It's a word that can be translated either tempting or testing. It means to put somebody to the test. Now, it really is different from what we would say, okay, let's take a test, let's take an examination. This is testing them with evil intent. This is testing with a malicious agenda to trick person. You test them. We often refer to it as a trick question. But it's also translated temptation, and this is exactly the word that is used in chapter 4, verse 1, where Jesus is tempted by Satan. And so you could translate this verse, Pharisees and Sadducees came up and tempting Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is problematic. First of all, what sign? You know, what are they looking for in a sign? What must he do to satisfy them? You know, you think about signs and what that points to authority. That points to getting a person to prove who they are or what they are saying. And the Old Testament is full of signs. There was the sign that Moses gave to Pharaoh, the 10 plagues, right? No, they fought to the death. There are not a soul. And so what do signs do? What's it going to do?
It was just setting him up, as the kids say, to show him up. They knew that no matter what he tried to do, it would never be enough, and they were just putting him in a position where he would fail.
Exactly right. Well, not that he would fail. I wouldn't say that he would fail. And fail in their minds, because then they say, well, show us another sign. What does it take? What kind of sign would it take to prove? I remember when a very, very good friend of mine who I prayed for years, he and I were talking, we were backpacking, and we got to talking about Christianity. He's not a believer. And I've shared with him the gospel and everything. It's just been very clear. And I said to him once, I said, if we're sitting here talking, we're standing here talking, and suddenly Jesus were to appear out of nowhere, and you could touch him, and you could hear him, and you could feel him, and he appeared out of nowhere, and he said, listen, everything Bill is telling you about me is absolutely true. I said to him, then would you believe? And he looked at me and paused for a minute and says, no. What would it take? What would it take to cause a person to believe? So the problem is that they have already made up their mind. And just as you said, Bobby, it's setting him up for failure, because he could turn the stones into bread and they would say, well, a magician could probably do that. Or that doesn't really prove to us who you are. A person without faith requires a sign. A person without faith requires a sign. Now, does that mean that all signs are bad? No, because God used signs. But he uses signs for those who are open to having their mind changed. But to demand for a sign is a betrayal of the heart. It shows you that your heart is not right. And Jesus knows this. He knows the heart of every man. Verse 2, but he replied to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. The sun goes down and there's a nice sunset and it's clear and it's a normal color. When the sun goes down, it turns from a bright light to a darker light and then eventually to red due to the reflection of the sun through the atmosphere, and it points to fair weather. And in the morning, however, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, if you see a red in the sky, in the clouds, then you know that there's a storm coming, particularly from the east. And Jesus says, Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? In other words, it ought to be obvious. If your heart was right, if you really wanted to know who I am, then you would be able to figure it out. A sign is not going to change your mind. Verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation asks or seeks for a sign, and a sign will be given, will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. You know, that's the second time, actually, that Jesus has said that to the scribes and the Pharisees. In chapter 12, they says, scribes and Pharisees, in verse 38, came to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." And then he expands it. And he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Who are the men of Nineveh? Are they Jews or Gentiles? They're barbaric Gentiles. They are like the scum of the earth. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Was she a Jew or a Gentile? She was a Gentile. Absolutely. And she believes. So what is Jesus saying to this group of people?
The Gentiles
will recognize who he is before the Jews will. Why? Because their hearts are not right. That's because, why does he use the word adulterous? An adulterous generation comes right out of the book of Jeremiah, but basically it means that they are worshiping another god. What is the god that they are worshiping? The God of Israel? No, they're worshiping their traditions. Their traditions have become their god. And that's why Jesus calls this an adulterous generation. They are unfaithful to God's word. They're having another relationship. They're having an affair. And the affair is with their own traditions. Verse 5. "And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread." I hate to tell you this, but I just love that. How many times have they crossed this sea now? This is the third trip, or the fourth, or fifth, I don't know. But somehow you would think that by now they would remember to bring lunch. But, where were the women when we needed them, right? I don't know who was in charge of that. But they forgot to bring bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Now you have to think. Let's stop and think about this. I spent a long time thinking about this. They go to the other side of the sea. They're on the western side of the shores of Galilee now. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have just been around, and they don't have any bread with them. And Jesus says, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they began to discuss among themselves, verse 7, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." What does that have to do with anything? What in the world does leaven have to do with bread? Leaven is a dirty word in this context. Do you know the history of leaven? The leaven is, you know what leaven is? It's yeast, right? You and I think of leaven as yeast. That's all it is. And in the Torah, for the celebration of Passover, they were to eat unleavened bread. And what did it symbolize? It symbolized the haste of the Exodus. We call it matzah bread, right? So it's unleavened bread. And it says that during the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, They are to go through their house and to take out any yeast. That's all it says. You go through and take out any yeast. That if you don't do that, you're not a part of Israel. In other words, if you're not a part of the community, if you're unwilling to do that, eat unleavened bread and get rid of all the yeast in your house, that just takes away the temptation to make leavened bread, that if you get rid of it, then if you don't choose to do that, then you're really not following God's commandments. That's all the Torah says. Okay? But by the time Jesus came along, it wasn't just leaven and yeast in bread. Let me read you a little bit about what the Talmud today says about chometz, which is leaven. The word chometz means fermented or leavened. It's not just yeast. It's anything fermented or appeared to be fermented. It is used to refer to any product containing grain which has been exposed to water for 18 minutes without manipulation. Don't ask me where they came up with 18 minutes or how they measured that. This process can be shortened under certain circumstances, but the grains which can become chometz are wheat that is fermented, wheat, spelt, barley, oats, and rye. Other plants commonly referred to as grains, such as corn or rice, cannot become chometz. Chometz includes products such as beer, whiskey, and other grain and alcohol products. I also read a website where there was about 6 pages on whether or not beans can become fermented and under what circumstances they might become fermented.
Sorry.
Okay, this includes many medications and cosmetics containing chometz and would therefore be prohibited on the Passover. It is important to clarify with a rabbi who is knowledgeable about this field, which products are acceptable and under what conditions. In other words, if you're not sure, check with your local Pharisee. The prohibition of chometz. The Torah tells us, eat matzah for 7 days. By the first day, you must have your home cleared of all leaven. Whoever eats chometz from the first day till the seventh day will have his soul cut off from Israel. And that's right out of the book of Exodus. During these 7 days, no leaven may be found in your homes. If someone eats anything of chometz, his soul shall be cut off from the community of Israel. What's he talking about? He's talking about yeast to cause bread to arise. It goes on, this commandment is repeated elsewhere. The prohibitions against chometz and Passover are extensive. We are forbidden to eat and drink, possess, or even derive benefit from chometz during Passover. Even mixtures containing chometz are generally prohibited. This is particularly true in regards to the prohibition against eating and deriving benefit from chometz. In other words, you can't derive any kind of benefit. The law against possessing chometz is somewhat less stringent in this regard. We are also prohibited from eating food cooked in utensils which were used to cook chometz without first koshering them. It's a process, by the way, that some utensils can't be chometz because you can't get all of it, all the yeast out, such as wooden utensils. The laws of koshering are complex, and not all utensils can be koshered. It is important to consult your local rabbi about the proper procedure. Now, that's today. So, you see, we've gone from a simple little truth. Don't eat bread that has yeast in it for 7 days and get rid of all the yeast out of your house. That's it. It's gone from this one principle to laws and traditions and practices and procedures that are almost unbelievable to imagine. In fact, in one of the websites talking about this, the rabbis had a very lengthy discussion about a person who had cleansed their house of all yeast and all bread that had yeast in it. And it gives the hypothesis that a mouse brings a piece of leavened bread into your house and you see it. So you've got to go through the cleansing of your house again. And the question was, if you see that mouse, or you see a mouse leaving your house with that piece of bread, how do you know it's the same mouse? And how do you know it's the same piece of bread? Now, you have to understand that there are three pages of discussion on this as to what it takes to cleanse your house. So Jesus is saying to them, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? Because the leaven of the Pharisees is no longer just yeast. It has become something that is far beyond and or exceeds God's word.
And it misses the illustration.
And it misses the point completely. Now that would therefore include what they have to say about the teaching of the Messiah. Watch out and beware the leaven of the bread. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, he said that because we did not bring any bread. So what are they thinking? They're thinking yeast. But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Men, you missed the point here. Do you not understand, verse 9, or remember the five loaves of 5,000, of the 5,000, and how many baskets full you picked up? Of the seven, or the seven loaves of the 4,000, and how many large basketfuls you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread and that which is written in the law concerning unleavened bread? But beware of the leaven and the Pharisees. And this is one of the wonderful places in the New Testament where we actually have an interpretation by the writer. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. And what he's saying is you are going to have to change your thinking about everything you've learned. And it's in the context here of being exposed to Gentiles. They're going to have to change their thinking. Everything that they have learned from the Pharisees and the scribes and all these traditions and all these rules about what's clean and what's unclean and what they can eat and what they can't eat and who they associate and whose homes they go into and how they, and how they interpret Passover and how they interpret the Old Testament. Everything has to change because it's been so distorted. And then they realized that he wasn't talking about the simple issue of yeast. He's talking about having had their minds trained and filled and shaped by the teaching of the Pharisees. Nancy and I went to a funeral last week. It was at a Catholic church. It was Paul, my friend, who had passed away from stomach cancer. And he was Catholic. And it was at the Catholic church. It was a funeral mass. And I think it's about as close as I've ever come to getting up in the middle of a church service and turning over the altar. It made me so mad. And the reason is because of the deception and the false belief system that the Catholic Church has put in the minds of the people. Not mad at Catholics. Not angry with Catholics, but angry with the institution and the leadership. Basically, what the priest said, and he seemed like a sincere, nice gentleman. He just seemed very sincere. He said that he had visited Paul many times, and Paul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he actually said that. Paul believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He actually used those words. But then the entire rest of the service was as, Lord, have mercy on Paul. Have mercy on him that his soul might be saved. And I'm thinking, and we're looking at his wife and children who are sitting there listening to this. You know, there's it's really uncertain whether Paul is in heaven. The clear teaching of Scripture is that he who believes on the Son of God has eternal life. Period. And yet they have made this system to keep people in fear that if they don't behave according to their rules and their laws, they may not get to heaven. It made me so angry that I could hardly contain myself.
Isn't that basically what the Pharisees and the Sadducees?
Exactly. Yes, it's keeping people from God based on fear. Creating a system that keeps your salvation in doubt unless you conform to these rules and laws. And what that mass should have been a celebration. That if Paul, the young man who died, if he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I believe he was, they should be celebrating that he is with Jesus now in heaven, and it should be a joyful, wonderful occasion in one sense. You know, obviously the mourning and the grieving associated with a young man dying and leaving a widow with three children, there's obvious grieving there, but Christians have hope. We do not mourn like those who have no hope. You know, we can also know that he would be in heaven, and I believe he is, but they keep that from the people by their rules and their doctrines. Now, what's interesting is, yesterday, as I was treating this man at work, and I brought up the subject of, was he a Christian? He said, yes, I'm a Christian. Says, I'm a Catholic. And so I took this as an opportunity to start talking about his beliefs. And he's a very strong Catholic. He was well versed. And I said, okay, then, so you believe in Christ? He said, oh yes, oh yes. And I said, so that means if you died today while I'm walking you back to your room, you're going to go to heaven. He says, well, I hope so. And I said, what do you mean you hope so? He says, well, you see, if I committed a sin between the last time that I said confession, then I may not get to heaven. And I said, is that what the Bible teaches? He says, well, I don't know. He said, well, you see, he says there's the Bible and then there's the confessions of the church or the church councils. Whatever it comes down from the church councils, I've forgotten. And then the declarations by the Pope and so forth, and they all have to be incorporated together. And I says, well, what's true? And I said, have you committed any sins since the last time you confessed? And he says, well, I don't think so. And I said, then you should be going to heaven, right? Well, I hope so. And this circular reasoning, and I said, you know what? I have good news for you. The Bible says, he who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And then I quoted him, I paraphrased a couple of passages from Scripture where Jesus is at the raising of Lazarus, and he said to her, Mary, says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And of course, when John writes in his letter, he says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And as I began to reflect over those passages and listen to this priest go on about, Lord, have mercy on his soul, I just got so angry. And it just hit me right between the eyes, this passage of what the Pharisees had done to the Jews and what the Catholics have done to their followers and what so many religions or even Christian religions.
Describe modern-day Judaism. What rabbis do to Jews?
Modern-day Judaism. We could include some evangelical churches in that. We can put some Protestant churches in that. So it's not just them. It's this philosophy or this theology that if I don't create some kind of fear that you can possibly not receive eternal life, that's what's going to motivate you to be a good Christian or to be a good Catholic or to be a good Jew. I can't just let you know that, gee, you're going to go to heaven, because if you knew that, you might go do anything you want. But you see, think about this. That means that everything you do for God is to earn His grace, earn His approval. It is to earn your way into heaven. And that's not what the Bible teaches. My wealth, if you do this and this and this, you make this bizarre set of rules that they have to apply, okay, to be a good son or a good daughter. And so they begin doing them. What's their motive? Their motive for doing these things is to get the money or to please you so that you will therefore give them your inheritance. Is that love? No, that's doing good things out of fear, out of needing to be accepted, out of measuring up, out of gaining approval. What's the better way? The better way would be, say, these things are all yours. You can have them. I'm giving them to you. And therefore, if they have these things and they begin to do good things to please you, they have no ulterior motivation other than they love you. And they want to please you. And they are doing it out of gratitude. And that's what love. And that's why John says, perfect love casts out all fear. And as I was sitting in this ceremony, thinking about all this, it just everything just came to light. All of a sudden, the whole world of earning God's acceptance, the fear that has been created, and the truth of the matter is, as Paul says to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It's a done deal. And that's the message to our Catholic friends and to our Jewish friends, is that if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. Oh, what time is it? Let's go on quickly. Verse 13, and this is the pivotal point of the book of Matthew. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? In other words, who do they say I am? What's significant about Caesarea Philippi? Well, yes. In one sense, there were two Caesareas. One was on the coast. And then there was a Caesarea founded. He took one of the tetrarchs, brother of Herod, one of the Herods, took a little town and shaped it into his place. It is basically a Gentile area. However, there were plenty of Jews there. The other interesting thing, it's up in the north. It's really at the northern end of the tribe of Naphtali. It is right in the area of where the tribe of Dan was located. It's at the foot of Mount Hermon. What's significant about the tribe of Dan, the northern tribe of Dan? Well, that's the place where idolatry was introduced to Israel. And I believe that's why Jesus took his disciples up there. It's 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a little creek along there. There's a little stream that feeds down into the Jordan River that then feeds down into the Sea of Galilee. And he took them up there into that area. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, this is what they're saying about you. Some say John the Baptist. Okay, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets raised from the dead. And others, Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So, how high has he gotten up in the minds of the people? He's gotten pretty high. He's a prophet. But let's think about this. There are those that have referred to him as the Son of God. Do we know who they are? Well, first of all, the first person who called him the Son of God was Satan. In chapter 4, when he took him out in the wilderness, says, if you are the Son of God, and the wording in the Greek there is, since you are the Son of God, or because you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, and indeed you are, that's how it's worded. The other person, the other identities, or let's call them entities, who have referred to Jesus as the Son of God are demons. What have you to do with us, Son of God? You know, don't cast us in the pit before it's our time. So we have dark forces calling him the Son of God. We have the lepers calling him the Son of David. We have one brief allusion to where Jesus walking on water in the previous chapter, and he's walking on the water, and he gets into the boat and calms the seas, and he said, you must be, I've forgotten the exact wording, you must be God's son. You must be God's son. But that's not really, he's climbing up in their esteem. And so Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 15. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right out of the book of Deuteronomy chapter 5, the living God. As opposed to a dead God. As opposed to idols. This is the pivotal point in the book of Matthew. And it is the pivotal point to this day of a person's relationship to Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah. To believe he is the Son of God. To a Jew, to acknowledge that he's the Messiah is to acknowledge that he's the Son of God. To a Gentile, to acknowledge that he's the Messiah is not that significant. But to acknowledge that he's the Son of God, that is equal with God, is the pivotal belief that they need to have. So Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. In other words, you did not figure that out yourself. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. The word reveal there is apocalypsis, from which we get the word revelation. So to come to that conclusion was a revelation from God. God revealed that to him. Verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, that is Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Basically, the meaning is, you are Peter, Petros. I'm giving you Cephas. That's your new name now. Peter, that's actually a Greek name. Petros, meaning small little pebble. And on this rock, Petra, that is the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, I will build my church. Ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical. So, Jesus has said, that's the point. You finally get it. Now you know who I am. The gates of Hades will not prevail or overpower this truth or the church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is what it takes to get into the heaven. It doesn't take following a set of rules. It doesn't take the tradition of the elders. It doesn't take anything that man comes up with. It takes believing and having faith in that I am the Son of God. And that's the keys into the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Basically, to make a long story short, is that it's that truth that's going to determine whether a person goes to heaven or doesn't go to heaven. There's a lot of exposition that needs to be given to that verse, but we don't have time to do it today. We'll do that maybe another time. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Why did Jesus tell them to do that? They're not prepared to defend that position. They haven't been trained yet. They don't understand. And there's another truth that they have to learn that they haven't grasped yet, and that comes up next week. The message that we have for our friends is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you believe, and you believe that with your heart, not just intellectual acknowledgement, but you believe it, that it actually changes the way you live your life, then you have eternal life. That's the wonderful, blessed message that Jesus has for us. And that's the key to getting into heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this profound truth in your word. We thank you for the majesty and the beauty of your word. We thank you, Lord, that what we do today to serve you and please you is not out of a need to gain your acceptance or your approval. We do good things. We love one another. We walk in your ways because we have your approval and because our desire is to show you how much we love you. We thank you that perfect love casts out all fear. And we thank you that you have, through your grace, revealed this truth to us. It's not a conclusion that we ourselves were able to understand. But through your grace and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you revealed this truth to us, that we might walk in our relationship to you without fear and be able to walk in love and share that love with a lost world. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you,
bless you,
and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee.